This course, covering chapters 9 through 11 of the Book of Romans, was recorded in the summer of 2004. It is our prayer that through this study, you will come to know Jesus Christ in a deeper way and become equipped to make Him known to others. And now, we begin this lesson on the Book of Romans. Course on the Book of Romans, chapters 9 through 11. Well, today we are going to be discussing Romans 10, verses 14 through 21. And Lord willing, we will complete chapter 10 today with our topic today. And we'll have left in the course is the last chapter, chapter 11, which is, of course, packed with all kinds of things. I hope you're finding this section of Romans to be a really interesting part of the Bible. The Book of Romans, the entire Book of Romans is fascinating. Many things have been written about the book. If you had to take just one book out of the Bible and survive on a desert island with a single book out of the 66, I think many, many people who've studied the scriptures would pick this book as the one book. It's an amazing book. Well, here we are now in the midpoint of the book of these sections 9 through 11. We're about halfway through section 10. And before we enter our study today, let's ask the Lord to be with us in prayer. Lord God, this, your word, is a beautiful thing for us. Father, it's a mystery to us even how we were saved. It's a mystery to us what you're doing on the earth, although you reveal much of it to us. There's still many things that we will never understand this side of heaven. And Father, the secret things, the secret thoughts, the secret counsels of your sovereign will are entirely yours, and they're things that we cannot puncture or perceive or look into. But then there's things that you teach that are for us and our children. And Father, this section of Scripture is such, it is for us to understand. And Father, as we look at how Israel rejected the gospel and what Paul has to say about the function of the Gentiles in relation to Israel, or at least Gentile believers, that is, those who came to faith from the Gentiles that accepted your Son Jesus, we just ask that you help us to understand it, to help us understand better the plan of Israel in your historic plan, the scope of what you're doing, and also to help make it known to others. We ask you to help us with that today in this lesson, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we head into this passage, let's go ahead and read the first two verses of the section we're talking about today, Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him on whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Well, why is Paul asking this question about how can they call on him in whom they have not believed? Well, if you look back to the previous passage, verses 1 through 13 of chapter 10, you'll see that he ended that section talking about the fact that there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, that the same Lord is over all, and he's rich to all who call upon him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so he's talking again about the fact that even though Israel was ignorant of God's righteousness and sought to establish its own righteousness in verse 3, that salvation is available still to Jews and Greeks, or Jews and Gentiles, on the same basis. But then he goes on to describe the fact that if we are to believe, or people are to believe on him, that is a specific individual, the Lord Jesus Christ, notice back up in verse 9, Paul has said that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So this belief is not just some vague general idea of God. that is not sufficient to save, and we'll see that as we go through this passage, but it's talking about Jesus Christ. Well, Paul begins here by setting forth this as it is written. He says in verse 15, he gets this point of as it is written. So he's going to quote a passage from Isaiah 52, verse 7, which discusses people who are sent with a message of reconciliation to God. And they proclaim peace, primarily between God and man. This isn't the kind of peace that the world is chasing after. This isn't just universal peace on earth. That's a very nice goal and one that we should desire. But it's the peace between man and God. That is, that God and man are reconciled. And this is through Jesus Christ. But in Isaiah, he speaks about it, and he says that they proclaim peace and salvation. And the reason that those two things are connected is it's through salvation, through the salvation provided by God, that we have peace. Man has peace with God. And he mentions in that passage how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. Well, why is it talking about the feet? What's so beautiful about feet? Most people would say that they don't particularly think feet are all that beautiful. Well, I think it has to do with, if you go back and look at verse 14 and 15 in Romans 10, you'll see that there is a chain that Paul talks about. The first link in the chain is that people must be sent. The second link is that they preach the gospel. The third link is that people hear the gospel. The fourth link is that they believe the gospel. And the fifth and final link in the chain is they call on Him. They call on Him whom they need to believe in. Well, you can see that if the first link of the chain is to be sent, that without feet that are, as Ephesians 6 talks about, feet that are shod with the preparation of the good news of peace. In other words, feet that have been prepared to go forth to deliver the message of the gospel. Gospel means good news or glad tidings. And people who are ready to go forth with this message to travel on their feet to places where people have not heard or heard opportunity or had opportunity to believe. So that's the first link in the chain. And if people aren't sent, then there isn't any preaching. If there's no preaching, there's no hearing of God's word. If there's no hearing, there's no believing. And when there's no believing, nobody calls on Him. Notice two things about this. The preaching is the message of God. It is not just a message from nature. It is a message that's specific about God's plan of salvation that involves a specific person. Notice they need to call on Him. The one they're calling on is the Lord. He's the one mentioned in verse 9, confessing with your mouth, the Lord Jesus. Okay? And so he's saying that missionaries, those who go forth to deliver the gospel, are their feet are specially blessed. And in our case, I guess our feet could be blessed too. We go forth on the internet or on CD-ROM or in recordings to pretty obscure places sometimes. It's pretty amazing how God gets His message to those who are seeking for Him. But I want to underscore this whole idea of why is He talking about having to send this specific message and that they have to call on a particular person. Well, let's look at John chapter 3. And here what we're going to see is this issue of progressive revelation. One of the things you'll run across as you study the scriptures is that the way of salvation has always been the same. It has always been by faith. Okay? And the object of salvation has always been God. You'll see in Genesis 15 verse 6, that Abraham believed what God had revealed to him and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He was saved by believing by faith in what God had revealed. Now, did Abraham know all the details about Jesus' work on the cross? I don't think he knew all the details about that. And he knew more than many people in the Old Testament, obviously because of Genesis 22 where he offered Isaac on Mount Moriah, the very same mountain where Jesus would be offered as the Son of God. And there's some indications that Jesus implies that Abraham knew quite a bit. But the average person in the Old Testament who was saved, I think it's very difficult to say that they knew the specifics of the Messiah, what exactly he was going to do, and not only that, but his name, Jesus. But when we look, when we get to John chapter 3, we find out that as God has given more revelation, he has required more in the way of specifics in what you express in your faith. If you take a look, you'll see in John 3:16, which many people are familiar with, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, actually it says all those believing in him, should not perish but have everlasting life. So far, so good. Notice that the belief is in a particular person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But look at verse 17 and 18. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Notice the world would be saved through Jesus. And in verse 18, he who believes in him, that is Jesus, is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in what? He has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's pretty specific. He's saying that those who do not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God, that's Jesus, Yeshua, salvation, they are condemned. And he says it again just as much when we go to verse 35 at the end of John 3. The Father loves the Son, has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Believer, do you understand how important this is? This is very important. The fact is that Jesus is the only Son of God in the sense of his generation from the Father in eternity. He is the only one who's called the Son of God in the sense of occupying the role as the Son related to God in the flesh. Now, we are sons and daughters of God when we become believers, but that's a little bit different. But notice here that it's those who believe in the Son that have everlasting life. It isn't good enough to be in some group of people that have a general idea, oh, well, God exists, I believe in God. That is not going to cut it today. The whole idea here is that God has provided a specific way for salvation, and that specific way involves the work of the cross by Jesus Christ. And so if we're in Baha'i or some other religious system where we see Jesus to be a good man, or even Mormonism, where we see Jesus to be a man, Islam, Jesus is just a man, just a prophet. If that's what we think, then we are among those who are condemned. So you can see when we go back to Romans 10 that Paul is emphasizing not just some general vague idea, but they have to call and believe in him, that is, the Son Jesus Christ. Now those who Paul talks about, whose feet are beautiful in verse 15 of Romans 10, they are the ones that bring glad tidings. And the word for bring glad tidings is a participle. It's euangelizomenon, which is basically, you'll recognize in the beginning there, euangelizo, which is good, prefixed to the idea of angelo or messenger. So these are the ones that bring a good message. They are the evangelizing ones. These are evangelists. And so speaking here of evangelists, somewhat what we would call evangelists is the scriptural word, but we would also call them missionaries in some cases too. The idea that they're bringing a good message. Why is this message good? And this is important too. You will hear people say today that the reason that we promote the gospel to the world is that so people can have a better life. Or at least that's what they imply. And the reason that's implied is because there are people who teach that it's not necessary to call out specifically on the Son of God, Jesus Christ, in order to be saved. You'll have people will ask questions, well, what about these people who've never heard about Jesus Christ? Are they lost? The answer is they are lost. The Bible is not ambiguous about this. You can see it in the life of Paul. You can see it in the life of the early church. They go to a great extent to bring the message of the gospel that people might hear the specifics of Jesus Christ. We do not do missionary activity so that people who haven't heard will simply have a better life. We're not teaching them about God so that they can have a more blessed life, or they can just know more about God and be more pleasing to Him, although those are good things. That's not the motivator. And I can tell you there are many missionaries who would be hopping mad if they heard some of the things that are taught in our Sunday schools and some of our more liberal churches, where people waffle on this idea about whether or not it's possible to be saved without hearing the gospel or without understanding the gospel. And the idea here is there is only one way. It is through faith in Christ. People who do not hear the message of Christ, they're lost and doomed. That's what I see in my Bible. That has always been the orthodox view in Christianity. And that's what he's talking about. It's good news because it concerns eternal life. It also concerns a blessed life as far as not necessarily material blessings, but knowing God is always a blessing. But the primary idea here is it has to do with eternal life. And notice the context. We are now in the heart of an extremely evangelistic passage. This is a passage that is quoted many, many times underwriting the Great Commission and underwriting the whole idea of evangelization, going out to the world, missionary activity. And who is Paul talking about in this passage? The Jews. Israel. Do you understand? There are so many people today that have this view that the Jews don't need to be evangelized. That is so far away from the heart of Paul and from the heart of the New Testament. The very first people group to be evangelized in Acts chapter 2 when the church is formed are Jews. To the Jew first and then to the Gentile is the pattern that God has, both for salvation and for judgment. Those who have the greater responsibility, the greater knowledge, are listed in the first priority. That's why judgment always starts in the house of the Lord. But notice here that Paul is going to talk about Israel and the fact that missionary activity must involve Israel. And that tells you a very important thing, that Orthodox Jews, with all their knowledge of the Old Testament, are like Paul prior to his conversion. Before Acts chapter 9, when Paul's knocked off his horse, Paul is headed for hell. He's headed for eternal separation with God. He is not saved. He could not be saved by his knowledge of the Old Testament. Even is such the case today with Orthodox Jews who have a tremendous understanding of the Tanakh, the Torah. Well, it still says, though, Paul says that a veil lies over their eyes in the reading of Moses, and that veil is removed in Christ Jesus. So their knowledge of the Old Testament does not save them. Their rituals, their knowledge of God does not save them because of progressive revelation. They are responsible for calling specifically on the Son of God, the Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach. And so they are lost, and they need evangelization, just like every other lost person group across the world today. On to say in verse 16, they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Well, the word for obeyed there is hupekuson, and it has to do with listening. And you'll see in this passage there's a contrast, continual contrast between spoken speaking the word and listening to it. We're not just talking about written word here. You'll see as we go a little further that it's talking about speaking and listening. Now here, the idea of listening has to do with more than just hearing the message. It has to do with embracing its contents or responding. In other words, they heard the message, but they did not embrace it. And that's what Isaiah is saying. They have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? And so another thing to understand is when we preach the message of the gospel, hopefully we are planting seed. Hopefully it will be watered by God. Hopefully people will come to put their faith in Christ. But we don't always preach for the purpose of conversion. This is a very hard reality, but there are times where we are preaching to those who will reject and will continue to reject, and we are giving them an opportunity. Every time God brings correction or chastisement to people or brings information, it's a fork in the road. A person can make a choice and move closer to God. They can make a choice and move further away from God and harden their hearts. And sometimes when we preach the message of the gospel, it is effectively hardening hearts. And it is not our job to own whether it hardens or softens. It is our job to give the message accurately and leave the rest in God's hands. But notice, where does Paul go? I think this is very significant. Here he is in the middle of a passage talking about Israel and the fact that they're rejecting the gospel. And where does he go? He goes to Isaiah 53, verse 1, and it talks about who has believed our report. Well, the word report, at least in the Greek here in Romans, referring to Isaiah 53:1, that word is akoe, and it means an account or a preaching. In other words, who has believed what we said? Who has believed our account? Who has believed our preaching? And if you were to take a look briefly with me back to Isaiah 53, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that Isaiah 53, if there was ever a Jewish passage that nails the details of Jesus so incredible and sets forth the Christian gospel in the heart of the Old Testament, Isaiah 53 has to come very, very close as being the high point of the Old Testament. If you want to see the details of Jesus, you know, I know the Jews have a multiplicity of ways of interpreting this passage to get around the clear teaching of the passage. This passage says Jesus all over it. In fact, if you were to go to somebody who's totally unfamiliar with the Bible but has a general knowledge of the history of Jesus, knows who Jesus is in history, who he's supposed to be or purported to be, and you read Isaiah 53, take it out of your Bible, get rid of the verse numbers, put it in paragraph form, disguise it, set it in front of them, have them read it, and then say, okay, can you suggest a figure from history that you would match up with this description? I'm going to suggest that 99 out of 100 are going to say, well, it sounds a lot like that guy people talk about, Jesus Christ. Well, that's not by any accident. It's because it's the inspired, detailed prediction of his work. Anyway, if you look at Isaiah 53, this passage is highly controversial among Jews. In many yeshivas or schools, it is not taught. It is considered something that is not to be studied. And when it is studied, it is always perverted. The he here, who is a singular male, who has many attributes that don't fit other situations, it's often made to be the nation of Israel. That's the primary way that the Jews would get around the clear teaching of this passage. That he who goes through all these terrible things is supposed to be the nation Israel. But I want to suggest to you, there's a bunch of things in this passage that of course do not fit. You can see them many of them. It says he's a man of sorrows in verse 3. Okay? And Isaiah is saying that we hid our faces from him. Well, what is the context of Isaiah? Isaiah is a Jew. And he's speaking at a time when he's speaking to the Jewish people. He's saying, we, the Jewish people, hid our faces from him. Well, who is it that they hid their faces from? Not the nation of Israel. No, this is Jesus Christ. And as you go further down, it talks about many things, like the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Has the iniquity of the world been laid on the Jews? Well, some would say yes. But notice, it says in verse 7, he opened not his mouth, and he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. As that, can you say that the Jews have not opened their mouth as a nation, even though they've endured incredibly difficult things? No, you can't say that. The fact is, it's not talking about the Jews, it's talking about a specific person, the Messiah. And I want to quote to you some passages from an interesting book by Tom Huckle. The book's called The Rabbinic Messiah. And what it does is it goes back through rabbinical writings and collects different quotes concerning different passages in the Old Testament. And I want you to hear this, some of the interpretations or comments by, these are Jewish rabbis now, what they have to say about this section of Isaiah. Now the reason I'm sharing this is because when Paul says in Romans 10, who has believed our report? And he jumps back here to quote Isaiah 53. This is not just happenstance. He's pointing to the hot spot, ground zero in the Old Testament about Jesus of Nazareth. And he's saying, look, the message is clear. How more clear could God make the message of who this suffering servant is? And yet, for all their knowledge of Hebrew, for all their understanding, the Jews do not believe. And that's what the point is. When this starts out and says, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The whole point Isaiah is making is, I'm going to spell out here, by the Holy Spirit, details about the ministry of Jesus and the cross. And guess what? The Jews are going to have this information, but they're still going to reject it. And the problem isn't one of understanding, it's the one of refusal to accept and believe. Now, as I said, the Jews typically take Isaiah 53 and they will not understand it as their Messiah, but yet many rabbis have. Isaiah 52:13, which is the introduction to Isaiah 53, in a sense the chapter boundaries unfortunate there, but notice in Isaiah 52:13, it's really the beginning of this passage. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And it goes on to talk about his visage being marred and he'll sprinkle many nations. Okay. And then it goes on to Isaiah 53. Well, who is this servant, the suffering servant? Well, in Targum Jonathan, which is a commentary, if you will, on the prophets, here's what it says about Isaiah 52:13. Behold, my servant, the Messiah, shall prosper. He shall be exalted and great and very powerful. So here, the Targum identifies the servant as the Messiah. It's not Israel, it's the Messiah. In Isaiah 53:4, it talks about the one who carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Now, who is this that carried our sorrows and bore our griefs? Well, there's a discussion in the Babylonian Talmud at Sanhedrin 98b, and the question is raised, what is his name, the Messiah's name? And in that particular passage, there's a bunch of different ideas are put forth, but notice, one of the rabbis is recorded as saying, his name is the leper scholar. As it is written, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him a leper, smitten of God and afflicted. That's Isaiah 53:4. The rabbi is telling us it's Messiah. Yet, again, indication that Jews themselves know, some Jews know who this is pointing to, they just won't accept the full teaching. Again, in Isaiah 53:5, we have, he's wounded for our transgression and so forth. It says here that in the Midrash Rabbah, in a commentary on Ruth, the book of Ruth, it talks about different interpretations of a passage in Ruth. But it says here that the fifth interpretation of this particular passage in Ruth is made to refer it to the Messiah. And they talk about the fact that when it talks about eating the bread and dipping the morsel in vinegar, they say that it refers to his sufferings, as it is said, but he was wounded because of our transgressions. And notice that's Isaiah 53:5. So why am I sharing this? I'm just sharing this to point out that when Paul in Romans 10 is talking about disbelief among the Jews to the gospel, that it's no accident that he picks Isaiah 53, and that even rabbis, Jewish rabbis themselves, well in advance of our time, have understood that that passage speaks of the Messiah, and yet Jews today who reject Jesus will not accept all the details that's described there. And so, again, as Paul talks about, the idea is not one of information, it's of understanding or acceptance, the 18 inches from the head to the heart. Paul continues in verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word for so then can also mean consequently. So notice what he's saying. He's saying faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word for hearing, it has to do with this idea. There's this hearing and speaking. Because the Word of God, when it says hearing by the Word of God, it's not just the printed Word. Obviously, you don't hear the printed Word. I don't know of anyone who's hearing books. People are reading books. If you listen to a book, you're listening to an audio book, which means it's spoken. And sure enough, the word here is hrematos, which has to do with a proclamation or a spoken word, a statement or an utterance. So he's saying that they have not all obeyed the gospel, and the faith that comes by hearing, that hearing is tied to the proclamation of the word of God. Notice it's not just in general a speaking, and it's not even just general revelation. It's not some other sort of message or wisdom, it's specifically tied to the Word of God. That is the message from God. That is the Scriptures, the Bible. And so a messenger who speaks the Word of God is necessary for people to hear the Word of God. And as J. Vernon McGee observes, faith does not come by preaching philosophy or psychology or some political nostrum. It comes by preaching the Word of God. Until you hear the Word of God, you cannot be saved. By hearing and hearing by the Word of God, then Paul raises the issue in verse 18, have they not heard? But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Well, what's Paul getting at here? Well, he's asking a question which has a double negative in it. When he says, have they not heard? He is actually saying, have they in no way heard, under no circumstances? And the way he asks it implies a negative response. In other words, no, they have heard. Have they not heard? No, they have heard. Absolutely, they've heard. And he says, yes, indeed, on the contrary. And he explains by quoting Psalm 19. Now, Psalm 19 is an interesting psalm, and part of it has to do with general revelation and part with special revelation. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. But notice where it says, to all the earth. It says their sound has gone out to all the earth. Actually, in the Greek, the word order is a little bit different. And if we were to translate it more literally from the Greek, we would reverse the order of some of the words, and it would say, into all the earth, it went out the sound of them. And why is that significant? Well, by bringing the into all the earth to the beginning of the sentence, it tells us that the writer, the Greek person writing the Greek, is emphasizing the universal accessibility of this message by bringing it up first. He's saying, into all the earth it went, and then he describes what it is that went, the sound of this message. And so he's saying, this is a universal message, and this is what we call general revelation. Let's just jump for a moment to Psalm 19, because this is an important aspect to get a handle on. When we look at Psalm 19, we'll see that it's one of the key verses that talks about the revelation of aspects of God in His creation. And it's actually coupled with another section that talks about the last part of the psalm, about His revelation in the law. So it's talking about two different forms of revelation. Let's read the very first part of Psalm 19, verses 1 to 4. The heavens declare the glory of God. And that word for glory there can also mean the weight, the heaviness. When you look out to the heavens, you're seeing that God is a heavyweight. The things He does, He tosses supernovas and galaxies on His fingertips. He is a heavyweight. He's a sumo. If you want to look at it that way, He is a giant of glory and power. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Handiwork, that's design. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out to all the world. Okay? Their line has gone out to all the world, their sound. And their words to the end of the world. This is the same thing that Paul is just quoting back in Romans 10. And what is he saying? He's saying that the message of God's reality begins with general revelation. Now, sometimes it's confusing. What does general revelation mean? It does not mean revelation. It's not speaking about the character of the revelation. In other words, it's not revelation that's general. That's not what it's saying. It's not talking about the revelation. It's talking about the audience. It's revelation that is available generally to all people. So the term general is intended to characterize not the character of revelation under discussion, but the audience to whom that revelation is available. So the thing about general revelation, or the revelation of God in His creation, is it is it's evenly available to all men and women at all points in history. So it's an important thing to note. Sometimes people get caught up and they start identifying general revelation as things that are only known to modern man. Well, that's not really general revelation. General revelation is equally available at all times in history to all men and women. And obviously, when people look up at night and they see the millions of stars, David is telling us that the sun during the day and the moon and the stars at night, they are revealing knowledge, and there is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. In other words, this speaking is going out universally. Somebody in China sees the same magnificence in the skies as someone in the United States. And it's no small thing that it mentions here that there is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. This is referring to the judgment at the Tower of Babel. As you will recall, prior to Genesis 11, the world was all one language. But when God brought judgment, He brought different tongues. And of course, that makes getting the gospel out to different people more difficult. But here he's saying, look, the general revelation in nature of God in his creation is universal. It speaks in all tongues. And that's an important thing to keep in mind. And he mentions in Romans 10 again that these words have gone out to all the world, to the ends of the world, it says. Well, again, that phrase in the sentence is actually a little bit different in the Greek. It's emphasizing again its extent. It says, into the ends of the inhabited world, the spoken words of them have gone out. Okay, so it's reversing things again, emphasizing the fact that this message has gone to the ends of the world. And the word for world there is the word that has to do with inhabited world or the inhabitants of the world. In other words, this revelation, this general revelation, requires and speaks to intelligent beings or intelligence, that is, mankind. The stars and all the amazing things like that, it does not speak to inanimate objects. It speaks to those who have intelligence to look at it and to think about it. And again, it's a proclamation of God. It's general revelation. And when Paul refers to it and he says, their sound has gone to all the earth, the plural there, of course, is coming from Psalm 19, which refers to the heavens and the firmament. They're the things that are declaring. The heavens and the firmament are declaring. And they utter speech. And so, one of the things we're going to see if we were to couple this with Romans chapter 1 is that general revelation, the revelation of God that is available to all mankind through all history, is insufficient to save, but it is sufficient to condemn. Insufficient to save, sufficient to condemn. And if you take a look at Romans 1, verses 18 through 20, look what he said in the opening chapter of Romans 1. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. So God has made himself known, see? For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. That's Psalm 19. They're understood by the things that are made. Okay, this is Psalm 19. He's not talking about it explicitly, but he's referring to the creation. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. That phrase is very important. What Paul says in Romans 1 is, God provides general revelation so that he might be known. And yet, even though man knew God, he suppressed the truth in unrighteousness and then rejected God. And so, there was a fork in the road. And eventually, God gives man over to his own perverse thinking, which we'll look at in a moment. But the idea here is that when general revelation comes forth and a person sees the stars, they see the sun and the moon, they see things that are amazing in nature, it speaks of the Creator behind. And everyone always has a choice. They can either accept the fact that it points to a Creator, or they can come up with their own deceptive ideas to substitute instead, such as evolution, such as the creation of life by chance. And that allows them to reject God, and eventually God gives them over, and there's no end to the foolishness they can get to. On the other hand, those that see God in nature and respond, how would they respond? Well, they would respond to begin to seek Him. Well, look, if there is this Creator, and He has created this world, and there is this starry universe, and there is this unique planet Earth, and I'm here on this planet, if there's a designer, then there's a purpose. If there's a purpose, there's responsibility. How may I know Him? and such a person will begin to seek Him. And the scriptures make clear that once somebody begins to seek God, God will reveal Himself to those who seek Him. And it's all about, again, this response to the initial revelation. Those who are given revelation, if they respond, they are given more. Those who do not respond, that which they have is taken away. In other words, they are further darkened. There's no stable middle ground here. Now let's talk about a very good example today. This is a little bit off the topic, but I just want to bring it up because it shows the truth of Romans 1. We have this thing today called SETI, S-E-T-I. It stands for the Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence. In other words, the search for intelligence beyond the Earth. And what is SETI all about? Well, it's about taking massive antennas and many, many different computers and receivers and scanning all across the skies to try and pick up radio signals or other types of signals at other areas of the spectrum that would show us communication from some intelligent beings outside the Earth. And the way this works is, how do you determine when you are looking at intelligence? Well, intelligence, there's a surefire way to detect intelligence. And there is it's like if you go to where there's been a fire, you'll see coals, you'll see smoke, and that tells you there's been a fire. Well, the way you can find out wherever intelligence has been is you will see information. Information. Wherever there's information, there has been intelligence. Whenever there's ordered patterns that carry meaning, that are not just random, then there is intelligence. And depending on how complex the patterns are, it speaks more and more strongly of intelligence. So the SETI team are looking across the heavens, looking for intelligence, and if they find some encoded patterns, some sort of radio signals or otherwise that sound like they're not just random, then they're going to say, well, maybe we are hearing intelligent signals, information from another society. Well, and you can see this originally when they encountered some pulsars, which are rotating neutron stars. Each time the star rotates, it would a part of the star would appear in such a way as to give off a stronger signal, and so it occurred at a regular frequency of on off on off on off. And this some of the earlier ones were called LGM-1 or LGM-2, and the idea was little green men. There was this idea that maybe these were intelligent signals. But obviously these are very, very basic patterns. If they're able to find extremely basic patterns, then they're willing to say, hey, you know, this might be intelligence. Well, at the same time, in microbiology, we're looking at the structure of the cell. We're looking at atomic structures. We're looking at cell walls. We're looking at RNA, DNA, and many complex systems inside the cell. And it turns out that when we start mapping DNA and we start looking at these systems in microbiology, that it is incredibly complex. It's incredibly sophisticated. And much of what's talked about in the news is an oversimplification. People talk about finding the gene for this or the gene for that, as if there's a one-to-one correspondence between these codes and specific things. It's far more complex than that. It's extremely complex. It's more complex than any software man has ever generated with all his intelligence. And yet at the same time, when people look in their microscope and they see these complex patterns, what do they say? Chance. It's due to chance. So here we are searching space for the slightest pattern, and when we get it, we're going to say that it's intelligence. Meanwhile, in our microscope, which is full of complex patterns and information, we're going to look at that and we're going to say chance. Now, does that strike you as consistent? No, it's absolutely inconsistent. And what is it indicating? It's indicating that the search for God and the search for intelligence is not about information. It's not about objectivity. It's about a dark heart. It's about hearts that know that God is out there but have chosen to reject Him. And look what Paul says in Romans 1, verses 21 through 22. How can we explain the fact that these highly intelligent people are looking for outer space for little tiny patterns that they're going to call intelligence, and then the huge patterns right in front of their face they will ascribe to chance? Well, Paul explains it. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And I'm sad to say that this is the sad state of much of the academic science world in our own day. They knew God but did not glorify Him, and they have become futile in their thoughts. In other words, their thoughts are vain, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And they profess to be wise. They're teaching all our young students in different universities, but God says they've become fools. So this, again, gets down to this idea, is how is it that Israel, too, could have had this sound that went out into all the earth and to the ends of the world, but they did not actually respond. Well, I want to point out something when we looked at Psalm 19, before we move on to the next verse. You'll remember in Psalm 19 that it talked about the fact that general revelation of the universe and so on, the stars, speak forth the reality of God. But look at the last half of Psalm 19, starting in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. The law, the Torah, the nomos in Greek. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. And it goes on, talks about the statutes of the law of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord. And by them your servant is warned, verse 11. So I want you to see in Psalm 19, what did Israel have? Israel had two things. It had both barrels of the shotgun. The first barrel was general revelation, which went out to all nations. Even the Gentiles had general revelation. But the Gentiles did not have special revelation. That is, information that would be unknowable by men if God had not chosen to reveal it. That's what special revelation is. It's the Bible. There are things in the Bible, a lot of what's in the Bible, the most of it, we would not and could not discover by any science if it were not for the fact that God had revealed it. This is special revelation. And notice the Jews had both, whereas the Gentiles only had general revelation. Therefore, there's greater responsibility for the Jews to have responded. And that's part of what Paul is getting at in this whole passage of Romans 9 through 11, that general revelation and the law went out, and yet Israel still did not respond appropriately. Because the issue was not information, the issue was not intelligence, the issue is unbelief, and as it is in our own day, in our own culture. Romans 10, verse 19, Paul asks the question, "But I say, did Israel not know?" First, Moses says, "I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation." And then he's going to go on here in a moment to quote from Isaiah. What is Paul doing now? Well, he's going back to Moses, and he's saying, look, Moses, the prophet whom the Jews highly revered, I mean, even at the time of Jesus, when Jesus was ministering, the Pharisees and Sadducees were always talking about Moses and Abraham. Well, here is Moses. He's also predicted this same thing. And if you take a look, you'll see that he's quoting from the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. This is a song that Moses sang to the Jews, the generation that was going to cross over the Jordan without him. And this song indicates some interesting things. But let's look first at a couple of these words where it says, I'll provoke you to jealousy. What you don't see in the English translation there is that the idea of who of the subject who's going to provoke, that is God, is emphasized. It's as it says, even I will provoke. The I is a separate word, ego, and it's also in the verb for provoke. So when he's saying to Israel that he's going to provoke them, he's indicating, you're not just going to be provoked to jealousy, but I am going to provoke you. Well, why was God going to provoke them? Well, if we take a look at Deuteronomy 32, verses 18 through 21, listen to what Moses says. Of the rock who begot you, that is God, you are unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you. And when the Lord saw it, he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. There's the heart of the matter there. It's not information. It's acceptance by faith. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. Notice that they have made God jealous because they are looking to dumb idols and they're worshiping false religion instead of turning to the true God. And notice how God's going to reverse the tables. But I will provoke them to anger, or provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. Okay? Since Israel was seeking the gods of the nations, he's basically saying that the nations will seek Israel's God. So God is looking down, he's saying, look, you guys are seeking the gods of the nations, I'll show you. I'm going to cause the nations to seek me, and you are going to be so jealous. And in fact, in the Hebrew, where it talks about a nation, a foolish nation, it says, be lo'am be goy, which is by not a people, by heathen or by Gentiles. And so the idea here is those who are not a nation or a foolish nation is being contrasted against the nation that was supposed to be wise and chosen, that is the Jewish nation. So he's going to provoke them to jealousy by Gentiles. And the word in the Greek back in Romans for provoking them to jealousy is one that includes the idea of inciting the Jews to a protective reaction and to arouse envy. It's like God was saying and has said, I am the Holy One. Does God just say He's the Holy One? Yes, but what else does He say? I am the Holy One of Israel. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is identifying Himself specifically with Israel. And so there is a sense in which He is particularly the God of Israel, and yet He is going to cause the other Gentiles to come and recognize Him, and that will cause the Jews to be jealous. The fact here that I'm throwing out little bits and words of Hebrew here, I've said Yeshua HaMashiach. Why in the world would I even know those words? I mean, I'm living thousands of miles from Jerusalem, and it's probably obvious by how I pronounce my Hebrew, but I'm living thousands of miles from Jerusalem, halfway around the world, on this little tiny island, and I'm sitting here studying everything I can find on the Jewish Messiah. Now, why is that? For a Jew, it's a total mystery. And I would say also that it ought to provoke some jealousy. Why am I studying Isaiah 53, and why does Isaiah 53 speak to me so powerfully when many Jews and yeshivas aren't allowed to study it fully? There's something here very strange going on, and I want to suggest to you that it has to do with supernatural spiritual realm. And I hope it provokes Jews to jealousy. That's what the scripture says is supposed to happen. Now, when it talks about a foolish nation, that is the Gentiles, the word for foolish is asuneto, And it carries the idea of those who are without perception and they're foolish in a moral sense. Why would the Gentiles have been considered foolish from a moral sense? Well, because the Gentiles did not have the law of Moses. They did not have the special revelation that God gave Israel, and therefore they are foolish, considered foolish. That's why we're considered unclean. That's why we're considered to be know nothing about God, and yet here we are worshiping the Jewish Messiah. And we need to see here that this idea of bringing jealousy, the Gentiles are to bring jealousy, the believing Gentiles, to the unbelieving Jews. In Romans 11:11, we'll see Paul talk about this. He raises the question, has Israel stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. See? The idea is that in their fall, their stumbling, salvation came to the Gentiles, and it is intended to provoke them to jealousy. The Gentiles are worshiping their God. How dare we say that we're worshiping Hashem, the name, when we're these unclean Gentiles, right? But that's what God, that's the mystery of the gospel in this age. It's amazing. Notice what Jesus says in Revelation 3:9. He's talking to a church and he says, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I'll make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Can you say the word jealousy there? God is saying, the synagogue of Satan, those who say they are Jews and are not. He's speaking there of the Israel that is not of God, the unbelieving Israel. You remember back in the beginning of Romans, in verse 6 of Romans 9, he says, they're not all Israel who are of Israel. So there's a portion of Israel that is not in faith, and that's the ones that are the synagogue of Satan. They say they are Jews, but from God's point of view, they're not true Jews, because true Jews are the Jews like Paul who have faith in Messiah, the believing remnant. Anyway, he says he's going to make these Jews come and worship before this church. This is a church in Asia. But the idea, the principle is that eventually they will come to recognize that this Christian thing, these people that are doing this Christian thing, actually have the inside track on their God. And they will come to know that He has loved us. And that is going to bring some heavy-duty jealousy. Well, before we move on from this Song of Moses, I do want to point out something that's very important. Notice that Moses is talking about the fact God will provoke them to jealousy by the Gentiles. He'll move them to anger by the foolish heathen, if you will. But that isn't the end of the story. It's not just that Israel is out of the picture, and that's what this whole Romans 9:10-11 is about. But look at the end of the Song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32:43. This is the blessing eventually that will come. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people, for He will avenge the blood of His servants and render vengeance to His adversaries. He'll provide atonement for His land and His people. Now, if we approach that verse with consistent interpretation, we'll notice there are two peoples mentioned here. O Gentiles and His people. I want to suggest to you, O Gentiles are non-Jews. His people are the Jews. And it says that He'll provide atonement for His land and His people. His people are not the Gentiles in that passage. His people at the beginning of the verse and His people at the end of the verse are the same. It's speaking of the Jewish people who will come to faith in Jesus. And that's what this whole passage in Romans is about. The fact that the story isn't over yet. All Israel will be saved, as we'll see when we get to the next chapter. The last two verses of Romans 10, after Paul says that he's going to provoke Israel to jealousy by these Gentiles, he says in verse 20, he quotes Isaiah. In fact, two different sections, both from Isaiah 65, the first two verses. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Well, here again, it's Isaiah 65, verses 1 and 2. And so again, we find, what do we see? Paul is going back and he's saying, you remember in Romans 9, verse 6, Paul raised the question, it's not that the Word of God has taken no effect. And then what he's doing in his rabbinical way, which he is just absolutely amazing at, which is, I'm convinced, obviously, it's one reason that God chose Paul to write what he did. But Paul is going back to the Old Testament, and he's trying to show us Gentiles and Jews, anyone that wants to read this, that what's going on in the rejection of Israel of their Messiah and the coming to faith of the Gentiles in the Jewish Messiah, this is not a surprise to God. And in fact, the Old Testament is very clear that this would happen. In Isaiah in 65 already indicated that God would be found by those who didn't seek Him. They didn't ask for Him, but they end up being sought. And the ones that He had revealed Himself to, His own nation, called by His name, Israel, they would be rebellious. Well, back in Romans 10, verse 20, the word for make manifest, it says here that He's going to make manifest to those who did not ask for Him. Well, that's emphanes. And it's the word that from which we get emphasis. But it has to do with the idea of making visible or revealing. And it has to do with the idea of light and visibility. And this is the theme that runs throughout the scripture. When it says that He was going to be made manifest to those who did not ask for me, we need to be thinking of darkness and light. And when it talks about those who are in darkness in the Old Testament, you'll find out that it's not Israel that was in darkness. Now, why wasn't Israel in darkness? Because Israel had the law of Moses. Israel had the prophets, the law, and the writing. Israel had the revelation of God, not the Gentiles. The Gentiles were off in the darkness. They didn't have these things. And sure enough, when it talks about the people coming to the light, it's often talking about Gentiles. And Isaiah 42, 6 and 7 talks about God's servant and says, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I'll keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, notice, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. And notice two groups of people are talked about here. He's going to be given as a covenant to the people. And in this context, it's the word Am, which generally speaks of Israel. In contradistinction, he talks about he's also going to be a light to the Gentiles, goyim. And again, there's the emphasis on blindness and darkness. The goyim, the Gentiles, the nations, did not have the revelation of God. Look at Isaiah 1, or 9, verses 1 and 2. By the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, it talks about, in Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And it says, those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. This is the emphanizo. This is the enlightening or making visible or revealing to the Gentiles who walked in darkness. Notice in Isaiah 49, verse 6, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones, that is, the remnant of Israel? I will also give you as a light to whom? To the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation. And this is a great verse. It's speaking to His servant. We know the servant is the Messiah, Jesus, and Jesus' name in the Hebrew is Yeshua. And what's interesting about this verse, it says he will raise up the tribes of Jacob. So Yeshua is going to raise up the tribes of Jacob. And that's not New Testament believers. That's talking about Israel. But he's also going to be given as a light. There it is again, the revealing to the Gentiles. And when it says that he's going to be my salvation, it's Yeshua-ti. Yeshua-ti. Yeshua being salvation, and T being a suffix in the Hebrew meaning of me, or mine. My salvation to the ends of the earth. Look at Luke chapter 2. We'll see the same idea that Jesus is going to bring light to the Gentiles. There is a man in Jerusalem whose name is Simeon, and he's waiting for the consolation of Israel. Notice, of Israel. The Holy Spirit comes upon him, and it's revealed to him that he would not see death before he sees the Lord's Christ, or the Lord's Messiah. And he comes by the Spirit into the temple. The Spirit leads him into the temple. And when the parents of Jesus bring the child, according to the custom of the law, he takes the child in his arms and he blesses him. And look what he says. Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, your Yeshua. Yeshua-ti, right? We just saw that. I've seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Notice that he is going to be a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. That's what this is talking about. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. The Gentiles are the ones who did not ask, and he was made visible, he was revealed to them. Now when it says that they did not seek, who did not seek me and who did not ask for me in Romans 10:20, these are present tense participles. And it's the same as saying he was found while they were not seeking him. He was made visible while they were not asking for him. In other words, in the midst of their lack of seeking, in the midst of their lack of vision, he was seen. He was made manifest. And this tells us that it was initiated by God. God is the one who initiated it. And that's what he said back in the Song of Moses, and the way it was written in the Greek, quoted in the Greek, it emphasizes, even I will provoke them to jealousy. It's God who has done this. It's not about the Gentiles being smart and figuring things out. It's all a work of God. Now, when it says that the Jews were a disobedient and contrary people, when God stretched out his hands all day to a disobedient and contrary people, the word for disobedient, apaisunta, indicates disobeying due to disbelief or a refusal to believe. So when they're disobedient, it's not that they didn't hear the surface content of the message, it's that they have rejected it due to disbelief. And when it says that they're contrary, the word contrary is antilegenta. And it's two different words, anti meaning against, and logos meaning word, or to speak, lego. And so the idea here is they are speaking against or contradicting. They are disobeying due to disbelief, and they're speaking against or contradicting that which God has said. And indeed, that's what we hear today when Paul later, he's going to conclude that the Jews, those who disbelieve, he's going to say that they are enemies concerning the gospel. Romans 11:28. Concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. But concerning the election of God, they are beloved. It just says election there, but obviously the election is from God. They are beloved for the sake of the fathers. So again, they are walking in disbelief. They have rejected Messiah Jesus, and they are speaking against and contradicting what God has said. And what are they speaking against? Well, they're speaking against Isaiah 53, which lays out the ministry of Messiah Jesus in great detail in ways that even the rabbis have admitted speak of Messiah. and yet still they reject what he has to say because they would have to give up their own righteousness and appeal to the righteousness provided by God. Romans 10 verse 3. They're ignorant of God's righteousness and they're seeking to establish their own righteousness. Do you see how Yeshua has no part in that? Jesus has no part in that because they believe they have a road to righteousness through the Torah. And God is saying, no, that is not the road to righteousness. It's through the sacrifice of my son, the perfect lamb, just as Abraham offered Isaac in Genesis 22. What are some points of application that we can see from this passage of Scripture? Well, first, people must hear and respond to the gospel to be saved. General revelation, that is, information about God that is available to all people in all places on the earth and at all points in history, that can tell us some of God's attributes, as it says in Romans 1. But additional special revelation is necessary for salvation. In other words, there are things that God has revealed in His Word that we could not find out without Him having revealed it. So all people throughout history have had some natural revelation, and that they can respond to. And if they seek God, then those of us who know God's special revelation must share it for others to be saved. In other words, God will arrange things to provide additional revelation. That's His promise. If the Son is not condemned for the sin of the Father. If the Son turns and lives, Ezekiel 18, then God will always receive one who turns to Him. But again, it requires more than what can be found through science. It requires the Word of God in the Scriptures. Also notice that those who carry the message of the gospel are beautiful. God calls them beautiful. Although our message may be rejected and we may be persecuted, God considers our task to be one of beauty. That is something to keep in mind on your worst day when you're really feeling beat up in the Christian walk, especially when you've gone through some persecution or rejection specific to the message of Christ, that God sees what we feel dejected about. He sees it as beautiful. Also notice that faith comes from hearing and believing the simple Word of God. It does not come from philosophy, the love of worldly wisdom, phileo sophia, or it does not come from a deep or sophisticated mystery. It doesn't come from great works of difficult living and isolation, living on the top of a pillar for 10 years. It doesn't come from sleeping on beds of nails. It comes from hearing and responding in faith to the Word of God, and the Word of God is found in only one place, in the Bible. And it's heard because of those who proclaim it. So the question we each must ask as believers is, do I know the message of the Bible, and am I equipped to proclaim it? And lastly, one purpose of Gentile salvation is to make the Jews jealous and angry. Does your relationship with Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, exhibit a joy and intimacy that an unbelieving Jew would desire? Do I know more about the characteristics of God and what He's doing? Do I have a personal relationship with Him in boldness through the blood of the perfect Lamb that would make an unbelieving Jew jealous that I am courting? I'm courting his God, what he thinks is his God. Here I am, this Gentile dog, and yet I know the Son of God. I know Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. I know him better than the Jew who's in unbelief. Will that make him jealous? Will that make him angry? My faith, if it's a biblical faith, according to Paul's heart, it will cause jealousy, it will cause wrath and anger. and that is intended to motivate Israel, and we'll see when we get to chapter 11. This lesson has been a presentation of spiritandtruth.org. For information concerning additional courses and study materials available from spiritandtruth.org, visit our website at www.spiritandtruth.org or email us at contact@spiritandtruth.org. Spiritandtruth.org. Knowing Him and making Him known.